All right, I think we're ready to go on the recording, in case someone wants to go back and wants this on audio. But certainly we're here tonight to open up the Bible and to study another portion of God's Word. As always, on Sunday nights, for the last several weeks now, we've been looking at various questions that may be asked in the Bible. And so some things perhaps a little more difficult at times to study and to learn the answer of. But nonetheless, that's what we've been handling for several Sunday evenings, and so I hope we will continue with that theme tonight. As I made mention this morning, tonight's lesson is going to revolve around 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 2 through 16. This particular context is the text where Paul begins to talk about head coverings, and so it's important that we understand what's going on in this particular text. In fact, I believe in times past, even within the New Testament church, preachers and Christians believed that women needed to wear head coverings in the worship assembly. And that knowledge was based upon this passage. And even men like Wayne Jackson actually at some point in his life believed that his wife should do this, and his wife did for several years. Before him passing more recently, it seems to be that he changed his mind over the course of time and no longer did she do that. But we also see denominational groups have women that will have head coverings when they go to a worship assembly. And so it's important that we understand what Paul is talking about here in this context. And so to jump into this text, first off, in chapter 10, Paul was addressing a couple of different things and building up to the conversation here that he's going to have to the church at Corinth and talking about the head covering issue that had been a problem. And so in chapter 10, I'm just going to summarize a couple of points and not point out to any verse. It's just basically a summary of the chapter and leading into this. But he basically talks about fleeing idolatry, certainly a problem in Corinth with all the idols that were set up to the pagan gods. And then he had this discussion of fellowship in the Lord's Supper and how Christians fellowship together when they are partaking the Lord's Supper. And then he concludes by saying that really idols are nothing. And he gets into that same conversation that we discussed last week about meats being offered to idols, that they're really not anything. But certainly there is a matter of opinion there. But we need to understand that there really is nothing in an idol because they're not really gods. And then in the last few verses leading into chapter 11, he began to talk about the idea of love is something that sacrifices. And so if a brother is truly concerned with another brother or sister who has an issue with the eating of meat, then certainly they should consider themselves to be in a relationship with Christ and loving their brother to the point where they'd be willing to make some sacrifices as Christians. And so with that, verse 1 actually should be back in chapter 10, where Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Look to my example in these things," as I talk about fleeing from idolatry and all the things that he talked about in chapter 10. So chapter 11 really should begin in verse 2. And so what I would like to do then, is as quickly as possible here I know, is to really examine each verse in a brief way just to see what the conversation that he's having here with the Christians then and what he's talking about today and what applies to today. So notice verse 2. In verse 2, the Bible says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And so this new section that we're talking about is going to be head coverings, but the first verse he talks about traditions that were handed to them. Now, when we think about the word tradition, we usually think about man-made things. The idea of a tradition is something that's passed on to generation and to generation as a man-made tradition. And the Bible actually speaks of man-made traditions in Matthew chapter 15, and verse 3 and following there, where Jesus calls out the Jews for teaching as doctrines the commandments of men and even asks them why they had done so and taught their traditions as the Word of God. And so the Bible certainly uses that term to describe man-made traditions. But here, the word paradosis is actually used here in reference to the God tradition, as we would say. And this is very different. We shouldn't think of God's will or word as a man-made tradition, but rather, when this term is used in verse 2, the tradition here actually has the divine approval or the divine authority behind it. Two verses that, in fact, there's only three verses in the New Testament where the term traditions is used in reference to God's will. And the first one we come to is here, and the other two are found in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, the traditions that were handed to them. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, and talking about withdrawing from a brother who's unruly or walking disorderly, as you receive that tradition. In all three cases, he's talking about the divine will that's been authorized by God and that they were taught. He's talking about the teaching of the New Testament. And so in that regard, yes, it is a tradition, but it's not a man-made tradition. It's something we must accept and it's something we must embrace. And so now let's move along here then as he begins to then discuss really the worship assembly and what needs to happen at the worship assembly. And we're going to find this out as we study this whole section here, that it is the context of a worship assembly. And not only that, but when we read on from verse 17 to the next section, he continues that trend of talking about things in the worship assembly. So now, notice verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. And so right from the beginning of this particular text, he establishes an important point that's going to carry on through all 15 verses here. And that is that there is an order of authority. And note here that, and God is the head of Christ. So he establishes, I have it as kind of like a chart, where God, the Father, is at the top, and the Son, or Jesus, is below him. And see, it's interesting that the Son did become flesh, and he humbled himself, and that means the Word, who became flesh, took on a submissive role, and in that sense, the Father actually is above him in authority in that sense. And so that's why Jesus could say that he came to do the will of the Father. God, the Father, had more authority than him in that sense because he was on the earth. And so there's established order of authority here in verse 3. First, God the Father is over Christ, and then Christ is over every man, and he's talking about men here, and then men are over women. And so before we even go on there, let us understand that he's beginning to talk about worship. But also there are other areas in life where this is true that we're going to find out as we continue reading on. So let's continue reading on as we make these points along the way. Verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying, I know this is a different word order than the King James, shames his head or dishonors his head. And I want to read verse 5 with this because they're well connected. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying shames her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Now, if we don't know the background of this, this passage becomes very, very difficult to understand what's going on. So we need to understand that the background in this and understanding what was happening at Corinth gives us the context, and it also gives us the context into why Paul was having to address this. And so, yes, we do have to look at things outside the Bible to really grasp what he's talking about here. And so I might add in verse 4 and in verse 5 that there was this custom or man-made tradition, really, where people at that time in Corinth would wear a head covering. And in fact, by the way, we don't know what the head covering looks like. We don't know the etymology. We don't have evidence. But as far as the people, in order to show that they were in submission to man, they would often wear head coverings, both men and women. And that was just showing the society that, hey, I am in a submission role. I'm in a submissive role. I am yielding to someone. And oftentimes, I picture it, at least to help me understand this, I can imagine where a slave, for instance, may very well put on this head covering, whatever it is. And if people saw him out in the marketplace or in town, they knew that, hey, that guy was in submission to some person, some man, someone who owns him. And I've identified that. And so that was the tradition then at Corinth. It displayed a submission to someone that was really above himself. And so in verse 4 and verse 5 then, in verse 4 he establishes that in worship, we need to understand really that man and woman are really under the authority of someone. And who is that? Christ. Everyone's under Christ. This really isn't talking about the specific leadership roles necessarily, although that would be included. But everyone needs to understand that when we come to the worship assembly, everybody, man or woman, is under the authority of Christ. And so understanding in the culture and in that in the situation, verse 5, of course, again says, "But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying shames herself, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved." Now, we have to understand the background here, I know. But to put it lightly, when a woman at that time uncovered her head, took that covering off, it was generally a prostitute. And a prostitute would even sometimes shave her head. And the whole idea there was she would shave her head to say, "I'm not under any man. In fact, I'm open to any man." And so she would shave her head to show that to society. And so when the culture or society looked at that shaved head, that woman, the shaved head of the woman, they would realize that. And so there's clearly a question here on the part of women coming to worship on whether or not they should wear this head covering or not. And the idea then in verse 5 is that if you as a Christian, at least in Corinth, were to take your head covering off, you would essentially be just like someone who is that prostitute. You would be like saying, "You know what? No man's under me." In fact, I have some warnings here. I'm independent. I'm not under any man. I make my own choices. You know, really, there's a connection here to the way the feminist movement has taken on the United States today. But it would be the feminist movement back then. Look, I'm not in subjection to any man. And to apply it at that time, for example, a daughter who was young and still lived with her father, she is still under her father's authority while she's in the house. That principle hasn't changed either, by the way. If we don't ever leave the house, we're still under the authority of our father until we decide to move out. That's the same principle. And back then, the head covering for that young girl showed that she was under the authority of her father. And then not only that, as a married woman, an older woman, she would wear that head covering to show that her husband was the one that was the head over her. And so that was seen in the culture. Now, a similarity might be today we think about the Muslim religion. If you go over to the Middle East, the women there wear very modest apparel. In fact, in that regard, I respect them for covering everything up and even covering their head. But the reason they dress like that, it's not because they think that we today, Americans, look at that and we think, "Man, those women are they're slaves." That's not why they're doing it. And you can ask them this. I actually had a friend in high school whose sister married a man from Saudi Arabia and started wearing that. And she understood that it was her way of being modest and showing that she had a husband and he was the head of her. That was why most of them do that. It's to show that they are in submission to their husband. That's actually a pretty good principle there in the society, and also to stay modest. And so I can praise them for that in that regard. Our society doesn't know what modesty is or how to show submission to a man and show that their husband is really the leadership of them oftentimes. I mean, it's not really a visual thing in our society. So with all that considered, that's what verse 4 are really saying. The man would not have worn it at that time because he is the head of woman. And woman would have worn that head covering within the culture to show that her husband was the head of her and no other man. And and these are examples, of course, of situations there. And then the daughter who was still at home would have her father who was the authority of her until she decided to move out or get married. And then, of course, that authority would change to her husband. And so that's what's going on here in verses 4 and 5. And then the idea of shaving it would be the dishonoring because the prostitute's the one that did that to show that they were open to anyone. All right, now let's look at verse 6. And you'll notice here, these are pretty simple. I know this is more like a Bible study tonight, but I want us to see what's going on here. All right, so verse 6. "For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut short or shorn. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut short or her head shaved, let her cover her head." And so the question then Paul is saying here is, if you don't want to appear as a sinful woman, what do you need to do? if you understand that it's you look like a prostitute by shaving your head, then you need to put on a head covering when you come to worship, because you're going to make that distinction between a sinful practice and a holy person that you ought to be. And if your hair is not enough to show this distinction, go ahead and put on the covering. And so, when I first studied this, I actually believed that here God is saying that a woman's hair is the covering here. It's not the actual head covering from back then. And there's some things to suggest that, but certainly gender here plays a role as we continue on in this particular thing. So, if you have that question, if you think you're going to be showing yourself to be a prostitute, verse 6, then go ahead and cover your head. You need to cover your head when you think about it like that, so that you don't appear to be the sinful person that this prostitute is. All right, verse 7. He's going to change then to the idea of the marriage role. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So remember in verse 3, he started with this concept of the order of authority. We have God the Father, Jesus the Son, Jesus is over the man, and man is over woman. That's an established order of authority that actually goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. If you remember, who is the one that was actually deceived? Eve. It wasn't Adam, although he wasn't a very good leader. He should have been leading. He wasn't. That might be why we're putting leadership roles. I don't know. But he should have been the leader to say, we're not going to take this fruit. It's sinful. And follow me. He didn't. He was right there with her and partook of it. We know the story. But it lays down the foundation for what God designed back in Genesis 3 when Eve decided to be deceived and sinned. And there in verse 16 of Genesis 3, the Bible says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you, or lead. And so at that point, once Eve was deceived and sinned, God made a distinction in the order of authority then. It's because Eve sinned that now men in the marriage relationship have authority over the woman. And that's also why in the church, men have the leadership role. It's because the woman was deceived, not man. And in fact, Paul talks about this same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and around verse 11 through 14, and he actually makes that specific point about the men who were leading the prayers, and there is another context of worship, and he makes that point. He's going back to when Eve sinned and saying, this is the established role. So God decided at that point that men were going to be the leaders of the marriage relationship, and they were going to be the leaders in the worship assembly. And that's determined then. That's not cultural. That's not to say that women are inferior to men or anything like that. That's how God has designed it, and he gives us the actual reasons there. So in verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image of God. He's the one that has authority over a woman, but the woman is the glory of man, and so she should have her head covered. She should be in that submissive role. And so that's the logical progression here as we're walking through this. But we need to think about this too from the marriage relationship perspective. As I've heard many preachers that I've studied and listening to when talking about this subject say something like, if a man is truly loving his wife and doing what the Bible says as a husband, then the wife is not going to have any problem with submitting to the leadership of the man. Is that true? I would believe so. Only when there's not the biblical love that a husband should have, where there might be issues come up where a woman would not want to submit to the authority or leadership of the husband in the situation. But again, we need to understand and not miss this point either, that both were created in the image of God. And so let's continue on here, because it continues on. Verse 8, for man does not come from or originate from woman, but woman from man. So he's going to make the point that in 1 Timothy 2, Paul makes there, the point that Moses makes in Genesis 3 and verse 16, For man does not originate from woman, but so there's an order that God had in mind even when he created. You know, when we go back to creation, we know the account there in Genesis 2, verse 7, where God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and from that dirt man became a living being. And that's what God did. He created only a man at the beginning, right? Right at the beginning. He obviously created woman a little bit later, but not right away. And so what does that say? Could he have created Adam and Eve at the same time? Well, yes, obviously. He could have created them at the same time. He didn't have to take a rib out of Adam and make woman from that. The whole reason he did all of that was to show that men have authority over women. That's his designed role. And so we need to respect that in society, and particularly society-wise in our homes with the husband and wife relationship. And that's a very important thing. So that's what verse 8 is really saying. It's establishing authority of man over woman. So there, verse 9. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man. Genesis 2 and verse 18. God saw Adam, that no creature he created was suitable for him. And so he created the helpmeet, as we sometimes call it. That is, that he understood Adam had weaknesses that he needed, and so he created woman, and that fit those weaknesses. And so the idea is that men have weaknesses and strengths, and women have weaknesses and strengths, and they complement one another. You know, our society has lost that picture of why God created Adam and Eve, but that's the reality of it, is that men and women, male and female, complement one another in various roles in different ways. And so certainly that was the idea then there. In verse 9, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Verse 10, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of angels. Now this is where it gets a little difficult as far as that last part. But what Paul is telling the Christians in Corinth is this: women, put on head coverings. That's what he's actually saying. Go ahead and wear the head covering. Because you are showing to society that you're in submission and yielding to your husband, and that's what they need to know, that there is this order that God created, and you're showing that to society. But notice it gives us the information there of angels. For angels' sake, what could that mean? Well, there's really only one basic meaning there, and that's this. God created angels, and He created them to be yielding or submissive to Him, right? And what do we know about Satan? Well, Satan was the one that rebelled in heaven, as we understand Scripture in a few places. And so Satan didn't keep his place and yield to God, clearly, and the other angels that were cast out of heaven. But generally speaking, what he's talking about here then is, as we look at angels and spiritual beings that God created, He created them for His purpose, and they submit to Him and they do His will. Passages that talk about how Jesus could have called 10,000 angels, right? They would have done God's bidding at that given moment. They would have listened to God. That's the kind of yielding that is being compared here. And so, as a symbol, women, and again, this is in Corinth, within their culture, with understanding that they don't want to look like a prostitute, he's saying to go ahead and wear the symbol of authority on your head. And so, let's continue on here. I know this is a little bit lengthy, but to understand the context, we need to study something like this. Nevertheless, in the Lord, or some have, neither is the woman independent of man, nor a man independent of woman in the Lord. And so the bigger context here is when you come to worship. And so both men and women have a relationship in the Lord. That is, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're equal. See, God doesn't give a greater salvation to men over women, but we're equal as far as salvation is concerned. But in the relationship of marriage, in the situation where a daughter might still live with her father, then the father still has authority over her. And then in the marriage relationship, of course, the husband has authority over his wife. And so the point being that no one is superior to the other in the relationship to salvation, but somebody has to be in charge, right? As one guy said, when you have two people doing something, whatever work it might be, there always needs to be someone in charge. If you don't really have a leader, what's going to happen? If you don't have somebody in charge, even with two people doing something, there's going to be a lot of problems. And so with two people, there has to be someone in charge. So what does God say? I put the man in charge. He's the one that's the leader. And that's all that's saying here in verse 11. As far as salvation, you're the same. When you come to worship, as it relates to your salvation and you guys worshiping God, there needs to be this bond, and we're going to see that in verse 12. Verse 12, for as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth, or comes from, or through the woman. But all things originate from God. You know, even though God has put man in charge in the marriage relationship and in situations in society, ultimately, other than Adam, who was created before Eve, every other male that has been born into this world had to come through woman. And so there, notice there's this then created this dependency. Woman is dependent upon man to be the leader, but man's dependent upon woman to even have an origins. And so there's this created bond that exists. And he's saying that in the worship service, you guys don't be divisive. Don't divide. As you worship God in your assembly, you have this special, unique bond as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's how you need to think in worship about having that mutual dependence upon one another. The men, of course, taking the leadership role. The women, of course, singing and praying as all the other acts of worship are being done. There's that mutual bond that we don't need to forget about. And so that's what verse 12 is talking about. Now, let's move on here. Verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Or we might think about it like this, that he's kind of asking one of those questions. According to the Corinth custom, would it be all right to take off your head covering, women? No, it wouldn't be all right. Is it proper to display the attitude, I'm not under any man because I'm going to take my head covering off, so therefore no man has authority over me? No, that's not proper. And so the uncovering in worship would suggest that women, so let's say, for example, at this time, if a woman came in and she didn't have her head covered, what she would be suggesting is that no man has authority over me in this place. But not only that, by doing such, she's also saying something else about God. God doesn't have authority over me. Because remember, the order of authority goes Father, Christ, man, woman. And so not only is she suggesting she has no authority by the husband in her life, or the father if she's a young woman still living at home, but really, even God doesn't have authority over me. And so what's the point? Wear the head covering. All right. Next verse. Verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him or a shame? But if a woman has long hair, verse 15, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And so what we have here then is a general rule in society that was true then and it's even true now. And that is, generally speaking, men cut their hair short. In my case, you lose it so you don't have it anyway, but be that as it may, the idea through history, through all the different culture changes, men have always had shorter hair than women. Now, are there exceptions to that? Certainly, men today growing their hair out. Even then, men growing their hair out. We have examples of, I believe it's Samson growing his hair out. But generally speaking, the rule has been keep the hair cut short. And women, of course, keep their hair and really grow it out. So culturally speaking, is it a glory to you to have your hair long? Absolutely. In fact, in comparison, remember, to the prostitute, what was she doing? I'm shaving it completely off to show that no authority is over me but me. And so God's saying when she keeps the hair, she's setting that distinction. She's showing the glory that God gave to her. And so certainly she should keep it. I actually believe that there is the idea here of the gender distinction also going on within that society with the problem of a prostitute shaving her head. And so that's what we need to also understand as well, that men need to appear as men and women need to appear as women, and there needs to be that distinction. I don't know how many times Kelsey and I were just driving here and there were these kids walking in the road, and there were two boys and there was this other one, and I was like, and she was like, is that a girl or a boy? And I've seen that a lot. But we need to respect our gender that God has given us from birth, and we need to make that distinction in society known so that people know we're a man or a woman, and we don't need to try to appear like the other. And so there's that respect as far as that is concerned. It seems to be hair as the covering for women here at that time, and so that's what he's leading toward. But anyway, so the covering is right for her to wear. All right, so now the next verse there. 16. Now, after all it's said, remember, the big text is what you're doing at the worship assembly. God has established an order of authority. And at that time, there was this cultural significance in the distinction between men showing submission to their husbands or fathers versus the prostitute who shaved her head and was showing that she's not insubmissive to anyone, not even God. Verse 16 then, "But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice or custom, nor have the churches of God." And so one writer said, as I was preparing for this, he said, this is one of those places where Paul Christianizes, that's what he used, a practice in the first century. Now, what do I mean by Christianize? Well, when you go over to Romans 16:16, Paul says there to greet one another with what? Holy kiss. And so in Corinth, the custom was for women to wear a head covering to show the distinction between a prostitute and her submissiveness to her husband or her father. That was the culture. And to disrespect that culture would cause a problem, so put on the head covering. But when we think about Romans 16:16, we need to understand that culturally speaking, they greeted one another with a kiss. And we see that today in places like Greece and other places where kissing on the cheeks is normally the customary greeting. And so that hasn't really fallen out of other places in the world. But in America, the custom greeting is not to kiss each other. It's generally a handshake, right, or something like that. But don't miss the point. Since he's saying the custom is kiss each other, Paul's saying he's Christianizing the practice at that time. Make it a holy kiss. What is he saying? Don't make it sensual. Don't make it something that it shouldn't be. Don't give it the appearance of some sinful action taking place. Make sure it's a holy kiss. Keep it pure. Keep it for what it really was intended, to be a greeting and nothing more. And so that same concept is what Paul is doing here with that particular custom at the time. Is he saying, make sure that when you do this, one, you're making that distinction right, but keep in mind that this is just for the custom of the day. It's not for every single church throughout that time. In fact, if they would have been in another city who didn't participate in the head covering thing, then certainly they were under no obligation to participate in that. And so certainly I think with a little bit of understanding here, as far as asking the question today that some have asked, should a woman today wear a head covering as they come to worship? The answer would have to be no, based upon the context here. And so certainly that's one of those things that should be Christianized. And so when I say that, there's a principle here then when we come to the worship assembly that we need to show ourselves that we are showing the authority of God in our life. That's the Christianized thing to do here. When we come to worship, Christ is the one that's ahead of us and no one else. But not only in worship, but out of worship. Christ is the head over me, and I'm going to follow Him. Now, those are the things that should be the practical application of this. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Certainly, as we think about the institution of marriage, that is true. So those are some of the practical applications from this. And in studying that, it becomes clear, again, there's only 15 verses in the New Testament that deal with this subject, so it is limited in our knowledge of the issue. But I think by studying Corinth and putting other things from the Scriptures into place, you begin to understand what he was talking about there. That he wasn't making a once-for-all command for every Christian for the rest of life until God comes again, until Christ comes again, and then finally we no longer have to worry about that. So it's one of those things that it's like culture with Timothy. Remember, Paul had him circumcised. Not that he had to be circumcised because he was a Christian, but he did that why? Well, it helped him be able to preach to Jews, and it didn't cause a big uproar with people with the city that he was in. And so he did that as a necessary thing to preach the gospel. And so again, let us keep in mind that in our minds, our authority is Christ, and that's what we're going to display in our life as men and women. But also we need to recognize that there is an order of authority that starts from God over man, man over woman, and that relationship of a marriage. And we need to also keep that part of the text intact because it goes beyond culture, as we see in the Scripture. So I hope that's helped, and to help our understanding of that particular difficult passage sometimes to understand. As children of God, I realize here tonight, we don't have anybody here who's not a Christian other than my son, and he doesn't have to be, so he is saved right now. So I'm still going to give the plan of salvation. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must be willing to repent of our sins and confess the name of Jesus and be baptized for the remission of our sins. Certainly we understand that plan for any of us who have been Christians for many years. As a Christian, we also have a plan to continue to be faithful to God. And by being faithful, we're going to confess our sins. And He is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins if we are willing to repent of them and get back to serving God. And so, whatever the case may mean tonight, if you need to come forward, please come forward while we stand and praise God together.
Draw me near.